The title is Blessed or Blessed Where You Are. Kind of awkward. Hopefully, by the time we're done, you'll have an idea what in the world I was talking about by saying blessed where you are. A couple of notes before we begin. Courtesy of John MacArthur, I was motivated to read this book, Jerome Carcopino. Of course, you all know him. This book is really old, but it's called Daily Life in Ancient Rome, The People and the City at the Height of the Empire. And that was very helpful just to get a handle on what, it doesn't mean only Rome, the Roman Empire was like. And the other is Ben Witherington III, who comes up with these names. But anyway, this is called A Week in the Life of Corinth, which is written based on historical fact and research, but in the form of a sort of a loose novel about what it was like for a person to be living in Corinth at the time we're going to be, about which we're going to be reading. So just so you know who to blame, these two guys. As Zach has been teaching us, the moral climate of first century Corinth was really cesspoolish. For our purposes, especially regarding relationships, though certainly in many ways. A second helpful clarification, just to keep in mind, comes from the reason for Paul writing this chapter and the structure he used. Apparently Paul, as had happened another time, I believe, with Chloe, is that right? Was getting communication while he may have been in Ephesus about problems. And he had received a number of questions from the church in Corinth. Now, if you think about it this way, I know I do the same thing with a friend of mine in South Africa. He will send me in one little message, question, 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 question. And when I respond, I don't repeat the question. I just answer them in order. So that's going to help maybe with a little understanding of how Paul jumps from topic to topic or issue to issue. And it certainly helped me to try and understand it that way. I know that it helps anyway to know the questions when you're trying to determine what the answers are referring to. So the questions in our text are really implied. No matter how real they were for us, they're not there. Keep that in mind. Each of these begins with something like, now for, and then he gives the example, or now about, or to the question that you, or something like that. He introduces each of those questions. He answers them with that kind of intro. So as you read through this, keep that in mind, that there are printed questions Paul's answering. Finally, I think before we get into the text, it's helpful to note when Paul says, I say this, not the Lord, or not I, but the Lord, he's not lessening the value of his words. He is not saying, well, what I have to say isn't inspired scripture, but when the Lord says it, it is inspired scripture. We all know that. It's the red letter edition, after all. It has to be inspired. He is not saying that. Not I, but the Lord refers to precise teachings known at that time to have come directly from Jesus. So when he brings it up and says, the Lord, not I, that means in their community, it was known that these were statements that Jesus made, the Lord made. Maybe not just Jesus, but other parts of Scripture. And when he says, I say this, it simply means that Jesus did not specifically address that issue. And so Paul even says later in this section, I consider that I also have the Spirit of God. He understands that the words he's speaking are more than just his sort of off-the-cuff opinion. What he offers is valid, trustworthy truth. So with that in mind, we'll finally get to 1 Corinthians 7, beginning right at verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about. There's that now for thing. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. First of all, I would like to thank Drew and Zach for giving me the opportunity to have this chapter to speak on. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. And in the same way, the husband does not have authority over his body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And I say this as a concession, not a command. I wish that all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift and another has that. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he, I'm just moving on a little past here, called them? He should not become uncircumcised. And was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. So, the good news is, following this next week, Drew will finish off the whole chapter. Yeah. So these things hopefully will be in harmony one with another. My students at this point, and there are actually some here, former students maybe, would demand at this point of the introduction a thesis. A theme for these verses at the end of the introduction as they've been taught. So here it is, as near as I can determine. Within the bounds of God's rules for holy living and creative norms, within those boundaries, you are blessed and a blessing where you are in your relationships. We'll try that on as this evening rolls on. So again, now, context and background. Paul is on his third missionary journey, and he receives a letter from Corinth, as I said, containing apparently a bunch of questions, most of which involve sexual or marital questions. R.C. Sproul summarizes Corinth with its commercial status, as Zach has showed us, and approximately 500,000 people as the entertainment capital of the world. Not all entertainment in Corinth was wholesome. Again, as Zach has described, it was also the immorality capital of the world in his day. Economic, social structure, personal morality, Relationships were all in chaos. New believers, many of which we are talking about, were awash in a swirling morass of foul behavior with only a partial foundation on which to build a new life. Here's where John MacArthur, a theologian and pastor with whom I argue and also am blessed, it depends on which section, but he notes, referencing that book I showed you, that Corinthians would be justifiably confused about the basics of godly marriage and relationships. The Roman Empire had no specific laws regarding marriage. In fact, slaves, numbers of which may well have been attending this new church, were not even legally, actually, ever married. They were allowed cohabiting rights. There is a Latin phrase for it. You can look it up if you like that. By their masters, who could just as easily end that marriage and sell them off in many cases. Lest this seem, by the way, too shocking to our American sensibilities, in our own American history, prior to the passage of the 13th Amendment, many southern states had a slave marriage form which read, "Until death or distance do us part." Addressing the likelihood that one member of the newly married couple could possibly be sold elsewhere. Back to Rome. Common law marriage was also common, as was divorce from this kind of loose bond. Parents were also allowed to basically sell their daughters, not just a dowry that might encourage someone to marry their daughter, but out-and-out sale. Now, the social elite could also legally marry, but could easily divorce. The Corinthian church was justifiably confused about relationships. They were new and confused. To address sexual evil, Paul has just spent parts of 5 and 6 dealing with sexual immorality, taking it on in a fairly strong negative manner. In this section, though initially it did not come to me that way, he is much more positive, addressing sexual and marital relations by answering their questions. Truth be told, this chapter never, ever seemed positive until recently to me and researching for this message. So we'll take these questions one by one, the questions that aren't there, the questions to which Paul is responding. The first question might look something like this. It's really bad, but are normal physical relations between a man and a woman wrong? It's so bad, maybe there is not even something as a proper male-female relationship. Put in the context of what Zach has been teaching about Corinthians having body-soul difficulties from Plato's teachings, some Corinthians seem to think of the physical realm of life as just plain bad. It appears that some people, being overwhelmed by the entire sex and marriage situation in Corinth, decided that abstinence or celibacy was the only authorized option, avoiding the evil, corrupting influence of the flesh altogether. Avoid marriage altogether. So that leads to the question, really, were all sexual relationships inherently evil? Well, again, look around at the city of Corinth. Chaos and debauchery were rampant. Some concluded that all of these relationships between the genders were wrong. Maybe a sort of monastic life is what God calls us to do. This would be in keeping with the teachings of the American religious sect, for example, the Shakers. Don't know if you know about the Shakers. Their creed professed that to honor God properly meant to utterly de-emphasize and tone down the physical aspects of the world, which, by the way, is why Shaker furniture is so simple. It's not ornate. It's not fancy. It is to be not a show. Genders lived separately and celibately in different buildings in their communities. At one point in America, there were thousands of them, depending who you read, up to 10,000 or so. Their only source of growth then would not be from children, but only through converts or those who sought from outside to join. Shun the physical pleasures, they would say. Live for the spiritual. By the way, as near as I can determine right now, there is one community, I think it's New Hampshire, and it has two people. They are dwindling. I believe they're down to two people. But shunning physical pleasures and living only for spiritual contradicts the rest of Scripture. Paul actually begins by saying celibacy, abstinence, singleness are good. And Professor Bob Utley writes, the term good has a wide semantic field, but in this context, beyond just plain good, it could mean profitable or to one's advantage. Paul's whole concern is what is best for the individual in times of distress and what is best for the kingdom of God. Singleness, then, is entirely permissible, honorable, and beneficial. And also, according to Professor Simon Kistemacher, Paul could not have advocated celibacy for everyone, for he knew that would be contradicting God's utterance in Genesis 2:18, it is not good for the man to be alone. But the general rule, Paul says, because of other aspects of the created order and the temptation that to engage in sexual immorality is get married. That is the most common option. Celibacy can be a great thing. In fact, Paul says later, he wishes all could be like him. A single celibate life allows for total focus on God without potential distractions of a spouse or children, even. Most people need and favor marriage, therefore it's better than burning in passion leading to sexual immorality. So Paul's conclusion forms sort of a pattern for this section of text and a great aid to all of us. If purity of life is the goal, then marry if you need to, don't marry if you don't. It sounds so simple. And yet, that profound truth, marry if you need to, don't marry if you don't. So in answer to the Corinthian question, number one, celibacy is a gift from God that is not for everyone, but if God blesses you with this gift, accept it in the service of the Lord, and it is good, beneficial, and honorable. Question one, they're not all that long. Question two, should formerly married stay unmarried? You can imagine the people coming to this body of believers for the first time from all kinds of backgrounds. And since there were so many people in these relationships, formerly and currently at the time, what about those who were no longer married? Is what we used to call something like secondary abstinence the way to go? Is singleness commanded for the formerly married? Well, since there are only a few ways to get unmarried, Paul tackles them quickly one at a time. The first way to be unmarried is to be a widow, or by extension, a widower. Paul says, if you can, stay single, for the advantages mentioned back in question one. And if not, get married. This is also permissible and beneficial for many. Well, the question comes, what if I was formerly married but was divorced, unmarried through a divorce, as it were, the second way? Well, if the spouse leaves, stay single or reconcile. Stay single if you can. If it is a gift God gave you, remember it is good, beneficial, and honorable. Question three. Told you they were shorter. What are the alternatives for those who are currently married? Verses 10 and 11. The Lord's desire is that a wife shouldn't leave her husband, and vice versa. And the question again is, why not? Well, I guess reason one is clearly stated in Malachi 2:16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. Why does God hate divorce? Well, first, it violates his desired and created structure for a marriage relationship. And second, of course, it can devastate the people involved in it. That being said, there are, of course, certain biblical grounds for divorce in a sinful world, among them adultery and an unbelieving spouse leaving. And the second reason a wife or husband shouldn't leave, or for God hating divorce in this case, is that wife shouldn't leave her husband is that God has joined them together, so don't separate them. Paul's words are, if a man becomes a believer but the spouse doesn't, you may stay together. The unbelieving spouse and children are blessed by the believer's presence. A believing spouse does not bestow salvation, but God's grace spilling over to a non-believer may give blessings in surprising ways. If the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. The believing spouse is no longer bound, meaning free to marry. And finally, question 4, should salvation change our marital status? If many of these people are coming from a pagan background, one person may individually in the marriage become a believer. How does that affect things? As in question 3, a change in condition need not demand change in marital status. If you become a believer, you may stay in your status. Ultimately, whatever your status, stay the way you are unless, and now we go back to question 3 again. So there are all kinds of specific words coming for specific situations. And that's where I've got kind of muddled up this past week. And so I tried to back up and say, what conclusions, what applications come from this? I'm not sure how many people know would agree with me on this, but I find C.S. Lewis helpful in almost every area of life. In Mere Christianity, Book 3, he addresses the topic of marriage, about which he says, actually, of course, I have, some people would say, no right to speak about it, because at that point he wasn't married. And yet he also says, by the way, maybe I can be more objective than you that are. One of his points, it doesn't really address the topic of divorce and what's permissible and help in that way, but it does give some insight into the depth of the marriage union and the seriousness of its fracture. He writes, the Christian idea of marriage is based on Christ's words that a man and wife are to be regarded as a single organism, for that is what the word one flesh would be in modern English. And the Christians believe that when he said he was not expressing a sentiment, but he was stating a fact. Just as one is stating a fact when one says that a lock and a key are one mechanism, that a violin and a bow are one musical instrument. The inventor of the human machine was telling us that its two halves, the male and female, were not to be combined together in pairs, not simply on a sexual, were to be, not simply on a sexual level, but totally combined. Regarding divorce, then, Lewis writes, most believers in churches regard divorce as something like cutting up a living body, as kind of a surgical operation. Some of them think the operation is so violent that it cannot be done at all. Others admit, as a desperate remedy, in extreme cases, divorce may be necessary. They are agreed, he would say, maybe our churches don't agree anymore, I don't know, that it's more like having both legs cut off than it is dissolving a business partnership. What they disagree with, churches, he would say, what they disagree with is the modern view that that divorce is just a simple readjustment of partners to be made whenever people feel they are no longer in love with one another, or when either of them falls in love with someone else. In order to keep the idea of marriage in a proper context, we need to be reminded also, and this comes from two different sources I was reading, Sproul and MacArthur, that marriage has no specific relation to the eternal. I wasn't totally sure I bought that, but they made the case that, remember the disciples being curious about the afterlife and marriage especially, Jesus said in Matthew 22:30, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. So the warning or the caution is, don't allow the status of singleness or marriage to be the central driving force in your life. Honoring God, living a life pleasing to Him, being fulfilled spiritually through the Holy Spirit, whatever your relational status, these are of eternal concern. Next possible application. And here again, I struggle with these answers, but I have hunches and I have questions that I think come from Scripture. I hope so. Does our church culture, or if you wish, Village of Oostburg culture or Sheboygan culture, does our culture minimize the value of singleness? Put the opposite way, do we raise marriage beyond what Scripture does, no matter how highly Scripture does talk about marriage? Obviously, marriage as a parallel to Christ and the church is a wonderful institution instituted by God here in this world. But it's good to remember that Paul's God-breathed words make clear the value that is placed on his single role as a gift from God. Remember in verse 7 of today's text, he writes in the context of marriage and singleness, I wish that all of you were as I am. I don't know that we've had that said a lot. But it continues, each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. But other than lip service, do we believe the words of Paul? I would guess we need to hear the title of a small book by a lady named Barbara Sroka. Now, I have no idea who that is. She was a writer, and she wrote one book in a series of books about family relationships. And the title of it is, One is a Whole Number. That's as close to math as I'll get. One is a whole number. Instead of seeing something as wrong with it, how about seeing something as powerful in it? You do not have to be married to be a whole person. And when two people get married, they are, she says, not two halves getting married, but they are two whole persons coming together to form one unit. There are many singles in the Bible who were greatly used of God. John the Baptist, Martha, Mary, Lazarus, she writes. Jesus, was he unfulfilled? Was he incomplete? Something to think about. Next application point. Do we catch all the positive vibes from Paul? I can't believe I said vibes. From Paul in these verses. I'd always read this chapter as do this, don't do that, can't you read the signs? The text. Very negative, very harsh, putting lines in the sand. But these words in this section are genuinely, fundamentally positive in tone. They emphasize that whatever our status, if it's in line with Scripture, we are both blessed and a blessing. Freedom to act within God's guidelines is established and reiterated in a variety of cases brought up by the Corinthians. Single? Great, stay single. This honors God. Married? Stay married. This honors God. Widowed? Stay single if you have the gift. Get married if you don't. This is amazing latitude for unique gifts here within the framework of God's creational norms. Again, as Barbara Sroka says, summarizing this section of scripture, and again, this ought to be over doorways somewhere. If you're single, don't live as if you're married. If you're married, don't live as if you're single. That's actually shockingly clear. And finally, one more point. This section of text sits a mere 5 chapters prior to the great chapters on gifts within the church. That would be the charismata, I think. Most of us have read that before, have heard that before, the hand can't say to the eye, that section. In keeping with that theme, let's consider the gift Paul mentions in our chapter, the gifts Paul mentions in our chapter tonight. First, what are gifts given to the church to be used for? Obviously, to honor God. But those gifts, those different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributing them, in 1 Corinthians 12, the Holy Spirit distributes gifts to each one just as he determines. This allows us to be a blessing to and a builder-upper of the Church of Christ. Do we think of these gifts, marriage and singleness, that is, as having the same power and emphasis as preaching, teaching, generosity, hospitality, or prophesying? Let's pray.